Today's scripture, Genesis 49:31. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ed. Today is the last part of our sermon series on the life of Joseph. And this life of Joseph in the book of Genesis ends with a very interesting chapter, because it's less about Joseph, and it's actually the beginning of a story about Egypt. All right, so maybe that intrigues you. But I'm going to pray, and I ask that you join me as I pray before we get started. Father God, thank you so much for your presence with us, and we thank you for your word that you speak to us. Just like we sang earlier, we thank you that we can see you, we can experience your love. Lord, how you laid yourself down for us. Father God, we pray that your heart would not be far from us, but Lord, that we would be able to experience it, experience you as you draw us close to yourself. Lord, we know that you don't speak idly, Lord, but you actually give words to accomplish things. And you have words that are really good at expressing your heart. And we pray that as we think about your words today, We pray that you would do that formation, do that work in us, do that drawing of us close to yourself that you want to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I said that this section is really about Egypt more than about Joseph. And so today we're going to be looking at Genesis 50. And there are two scenes in Genesis 50. And then we're going to look at a couple other parts of Scripture that kind of follow up this story. Now, Genesis 50 is broken up into two scenes. The first scene is a scene of mourning, of lament. And the second scene is a kind of like a reaffirmation of forgiveness between Joseph and his brothers. Now, this first scene is a really interesting scene because it's not just Joseph and his brothers who are doing the mourning or lamenting over their father Jacob. It's actually Egypt. All right. Now, before we look again at this scene that Ed read for us, I want you to just put yourself in the shoes of the first people who are reading or hearing Genesis 50. And who are these people? These are the people who have just experienced the Exodus. All right. Now, I think many of you are familiar with the Exodus. And what that is this migration, you know, movement of the people. It's a migration of people from Egypt, out of Egypt, and they stay in the wilderness for like 40 years. And wilderness not meaning like the woods or the forest, or sometimes it's translated desert, so it's not like the Sahara, but it's just an uninhabitable area. Wandering in uninhabitable places for 40 years and then coming into the land that God had promised them. All right, now this Exodus was a miraculous event, and it had to do with Egypt. All right, so this nation of Israel descended from Jacob, descended from Joseph and his brothers, have been treated in Egypt terribly. Okay, Egypt has treated Israel terribly. There's some famous lines that you'll remember. One is Moses, the leader of the Israelites at that time, saying to the Pharaoh of that time, while they're in slavery, while they're being cruelly treated, tormented, oppressed, he goes to Pharaoh and says, God asks you to let my people go. Let my people go. It's a familiar and repeated phrase. Let my people go. And Pharaoh keeps saying, no, no, no. Finally, they take things into their own hands. They leave. And Pharaoh actually goes after them. He sends his army, his chariots, his horsemen after them. And they get away from that army through a miracle, like many miracles happening, but the sea parts. This is just like a nut story. There are miracles and there are miracles. Like, that's a miracle. Like, waters moving. I don't know. I'm very impressed by these things. Like, this is incredible. What? Water splitting? Anyway, you know, because there's some people who are like, just some miracles in the Bible that are, I mean, they're miracles, but maybe they're just on a smaller scale, like someone's super strong. Like, do you guys know that? Like, there's this guy, Samson, he's like super strong. Thank you. Samson, he's like super strong. I mean, it's interesting. You know, some guy runs really fast. Anyway, and it's just like, are you just talking about comic books? This is in the Bible. Anyway, but this is a grand miracle. The sea actually parts. The Israelites go through this parted sea. And then when the chariots and horsemen of Egypt try to follow them, the waters drown them. And the Israelites actually sing praise to God for this. Like, God, you've destroyed the horse and the rider. Praise you, Lord. This is Israel. What do they know about Egypt? They're the people that hated us. They're the people that mistreated us and enslaved us for hundreds of years. What do we know about the Pharaoh? That Pharaoh hated us. Hated us. He went after us when we left. And here we come to Genesis 50. All right, and this is part of the words that are given to them as they're wandering through that wilderness. This is like, so it's a post-Exodus generation. And they're listening, or they're reading, I guess, these words of Moses, Genesis 50. And this is Moses telling them the story of their forefather Joseph and his brothers. And he says that after Jacob was, after Jacob passed, the Egyptians wept for Jacob 70 days. The Egyptians! It's not just Jacob and his brothers. The Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, I'm reading in verse 4 of chapter 50, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If I now have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I've hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up. Let me go up.'" And I think that's intentional. It's supposed to ring a bell. "Let me go," he asked Pharaoh, "and bury my father, then I'll return," asking him for permission to leave Egypt, go to the land of his forefathers, the land of Canaan, and return. And Pharaoh does not say no. This particular Pharaoh says, "Yes, go up and bury your father as he made you swear." But it's not just that. The Pharaoh actually sends up all his servants, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, to go with Joseph and his brothers to mourn and bury Jacob. Verse 9 says, "There went up with him both chariots and horsemen." So now it's not chariots and horsemen chasing Israel, it's chariots and horsemen going with Israel to mourn together with them. And when they came to this particular place, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. They lamented a lamentation, and that's just like a Hebrew literary device to mean just extreme sadness. They lamented a lamentation, a great and grievous lamentation. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at this place, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." And so they named that place Abel Mitzrayim. And that's just a word that means the lamentation, the mourning of Israel. That's how seriously they mourned. That they named the place. They named the place the lament or the mourning of Israel. Or of Egypt, I'm sorry. If you're the original hearers, I think this is startling, maybe shocking. Wait, hold on. So you're saying that the Egypt that hated us, and frankly, I hate, those people we ask, "Let my people go," like these people actually mourned with our forefathers? They actually let them go to bury their father Jacob? They actually named the place the mourning of Egypt, and it was about our people that they mourned? And I think they get planted in their heads right here that Egypt, not unlike any other kingdom, wasn't a one-dimensional, monolithic, kind of purely evil kingdom. And they learned that Egypt and Israel actually had a good history together. And they received the first inkling, which is later spoken about more clearly by prophets of Israel later in history, that God loved Egypt and wanted Egypt to turn to God and worship Him. All right, so I'm going to just ask us to go to a couple of those prophets. One is the prophet Isaiah. And if you can turn to Isaiah chapter 19, near the end of Isaiah chapter 19. Now, by the way, a prophet just means somebody who is really good or who's an expert at hearing from God and speaking what that person hears to other people. That's what a prophet does. A lot of times when we think of prophets, we think of prediction. So it's not always about prediction. Sometimes it's about the past. Sometimes it's about the present. Sometimes it's just, "I know this is what you're thinking." But here it is actually a prediction. All right, so here the prophet Isaiah is predicting something. And this is what the prophet Isaiah heard from God. Verse 21 of Isaiah 19. "And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them." And Verse 23, I'm just going to go to verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria is another enemy of Israel. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. He says, blessed be Egypt, my people. And calling somebody or calling a group my people is a big deal. And we see this in the Bible. You might remember there is this very poignant story about a woman named Naomi who had a daughter-in-law named Ruth. Naomi was an Israelite. Ruth was not an Israelite. This is a time of famine and kind of suffering in the land. They both find themselves widowed and childless. They're defenseless. And you know, by the way, yeah, when the Bible talks about widows and orphans, it's really talking about the defenseless. You know, it's a little bit maybe similar but different today. If you're a widow, that doesn't necessarily mean you're in serious trouble. Maybe not. But back in that time, that means you're in serious trouble. Naomi tells Ruth, just leave me. Leave me. Just go do your own thing. It's not too late for you. You can find a husband and just leave me. Don't even worry about me. And Ruth says, no, I'm not going to leave you. And she says, your people will be my people. It's an expression of intimacy, an expression of intensity. Your people will be my people. Throughout the Bible, when God talks to his people, when God makes a covenant with them, when he's talking about the relationship, he always uses this phrase, you are my people. You are my people. So it's nuts now to read in Isaiah that Isaiah is saying, Egypt will be called by God my people. Egypt, yes, Egypt. God says, they'll be my people. And this is picked up again, and if you turn to Psalm 87 with me, Psalm 87 by this prophet writing Psalm 87. Psalm 87 starts this way. On the holy mount, that is the mount in Jerusalem, stands a city he founded. On the holy mount stands a city he founded, that is Jerusalem. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And so, as we read these first three verses, we're thinking, okay, this is a very, Israel-centric kind of poem. But then verse 4 says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab in Babylon. Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt. So I'll just state that really clearly. Rahab is another word for Egypt. It's another name. Kind of like many of you have two names. Anyway, being stupid. All right. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab, Egypt, and Babylon. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. This one was born there, they say. That is, who is a native of Jerusalem? Who is considered someone born in Jerusalem? Born in God's holy city? A child of God? Egypt. Verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born here. When he looks at Egypt, he thinks, Egypt, my people, my children, they were born in my city. Verse 7 ends the psalm saying, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs or all my fountains are in you. Who are the singers and dancers saying this? It's Egypt. So what do we make of these incredible predictions that Isaiah and this Psalm 87 make? I think one, we can say that they're accurate. Just straight up. They're accurate. They're accurate, these predictions. They're accurate. And if you look at the history, you can look it up. You can go to the library, check out a book, Wikipedia, I don't know. You can go and you look at this history of Egypt. They have a very rich, rich Christian history. It's actually, it was a center of world Christianity for hundreds of years up till about the 7th century. And today, even though Egypt is predominantly Muslim, there is a group called, they're called Coptic Christians, and these are native, ethnic Egyptians who have been Christian for many years. They actually make up the largest Christian population in the Middle East. And, this other country, this other people group that's mentioned in Isaiah, the Assyrians. They actually are still around, but today, if you meet an Assyrian, they're likely going to be Christian. Because Assyrians are pretty much Christians. But beyond this prediction and the accuracy of the prediction, I think what we see in them, when we read Isaiah 19, when we read Psalm 87, when we read Genesis 50, we see God's heart. We see God's will. 1 Timothy 1 says that God's will is that everyone will come to a knowledge of Him. Everyone will come to know Him. And this doesn't mean just like, you know, certain people or whatever. It's, I think when we see how God treats Egypt, we realize, wow, God can redeem anybody. There's no nation, there's no people group, there's no person that's too far out of reach for His redemption, like out of reach of His will or His desire to redeem. I'm going to go back here, but just for a second, I want to go back to the second scene in Genesis 50, and that's Joseph and his brothers. Now, what happens is Joseph's brothers have asked Joseph for forgiveness before. And what did they do to him? You know, this is going back to the earlier parts of Genesis, but they sold him. And they sold him and they got rid of him. He was taken as a slave and taken to Egypt. And later they reunite. They come to Egypt. They find him there. And he's like a leader of Egypt and he's in charge of distributing food to save people from famine. And they come to him to get bread. And he reveals himself to them like, I am Joseph, your brother who you did this terrible thing to. And they said, I'm so sorry. We're so sorry. Like, have mercy, you know, all this stuff. And he says, I forgive you. I forgive you. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you've heard Pastor Steve talking about that. I forgive you. God meant this for good. And he actually says in Genesis 45, God meant it for the salvation of our people, of Israel. Okay? Like, he knew what was going to happen, so he sent me here so that you'd have bread at this time. But then here in Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers start thinking, like, oh no, what if Joseph didn't really forgive us? Maybe he was just saying that because he has a tremendous sense of filial piety. And he just wanted to honor his father. And so because of that, he wanted to, you know, show us this kindness. Now our father's dead. Maybe now he's going to turn his back on us. So they send a message to him saying, you know, Joseph, your father wanted you to know before he died, your father wanted you to know that he wants you to forgive your brothers for the evil thing they did. And Joseph weeps when he hears this message. And he goes to his brothers and he says to them again, he reaffirms his forgiveness and he says, no, I forgive you. But then it's a little bit different than it was before. This time he still says, God meant it for good. But this time he says, God meant it for good so that many people would be saved. And it's not just for Israel. It's not just for us or for our family. And I wonder, and I don't think it's a coincidence that it happens in Genesis 50, after all this emphasis on Egypt and how great Egypt is, and again, putting yourself in the shoes of that original hearer, this is not Egypt. Are you talking about Egypt? And now Joseph says, no, God meant all this. He orchestrated events not just to save your family, not just to save our family, brothers, but He did it so a lot of people in Egypt wouldn't starve. So many people would be saved. This is who God is. What do we take away from these two scenes in Genesis 50? What do we take away from Psalm 87 and Isaiah 19? I think there's just a few things, or at least a few things that we can talk about. I'm going to talk about three here. First, as a response to Psalm 50 or Psalm 87 and Genesis 50, I think we can pray for and speak God's forgiveness to other people so they can experience life having God call them my people. This is what Jesus commands His church to do. And we're, as a church, are called Great Commission Church. And that Great Commission is like the command of Jesus to His church. And what is that command? You can say it in a lot of ways. The Great Commission is go and make disciples of Jesus. Other times, the Bible says go and preach the kingdom of God. And other times it says go tell people about God's forgiveness. It actually says go and forgive sins. And I think that means that we have authority to announce God's forgiveness to people. Forgiveness is at the heart of the Christian message. And you might hear the word witnessing. As Christians, we witness. We are witnesses. And what does a witness do but share what they've experienced? They speak what they've seen. They speak what they've experienced. So we tell people about God's amazingly wide and generous forgiveness, His amazing grace that He experienced from God. It's amazing grace. It's amazing grace. I remember years ago, I had a very close friend, a Christian friend, close Christian friend, and we were talking on the phone. And he was having like a crisis, and basically his AIDS crisis. And he was a Christian, and he said, a few years ago, I ended up sleeping with this woman who, she had gotten around. And so I'm worried now. And how can I even, besides asking God for forgiveness, how can I pray, God, I hope I don't have AIDS or something like it. And I think that's where he and I, we kind of wrestled together with the concept of amazing grace. And I think we read Psalm 51 earlier, and that's originally the prayer of David after he did some terrible things. And I think to pray that kind of prayer requires some level of trust that God's grace isn't just ho-hum kind of grace. It's not just, he's pretty gracious. At some point, it takes an understanding that God's grace is actually amazing. That's the first thing that we sing, song that we sing. This is amazing grace. And that's a familiar kind of phrase for Christians. But I think sometimes we really need to step back and say, wait, is this grace really amazing to us? And the thing is, it is. And that's the kind of grace we are called to tell other people about. We're not just telling, hey, God really loves people, especially people who are pretty good people. No, we're called to tell people, man, God has amazing grace. Let me tell you a story about this. Egypt! It's like really tremendously crappy people, And this is what the prophet said about it, about Egypt. Number two, what do we take away from these passages? I think number two, we ourselves are called to forgive. And I know Steve has been talking about this the last couple of weeks, but this one edge I want to talk about that I think Genesis 50 leads us to is that part of not forgiving sometimes, especially over a long period of time, and sometimes forgiveness, is a lifelong kind of thing that we do, kind of a series of decisions that we make. But part of not forgiving sometimes is giving up on people. I think sometimes we hold on to grudges, or sometimes we forgive and then we drop that forgiveness and pick a grudge back up, because we basically give up on people. And we think things like they're never going to change, or they're not going to be open to God's work in their lives, or they're never going to be God's people. God will never call them my people. And so we might as well keep our grudges. But the story of Egypt and the story as Jesus told us too tell us that no one is beyond redemption. No one. There's this terrible, but I guess redemptive story that was in the New York Times a few years ago. And it was this piece about a Christian couple. Their names are, their family name is the Gromares, who did something that's called restorative justice. And maybe some of you have heard of this. And they went through this thing called restorative justice with a teenage boy who murdered their teenage daughter. And it was her boyfriend who did this. And restorative justice is an alternative form of criminal prosecution. So for them, this included affirmation of their forgiveness of him, and it allowed them to recommend punishment. And for them, they didn't want him to spend the rest of his life in jail, actually. And the main explanation that the Taz reporter gives for their willingness to forgive and use this kind of alternative method is that they're Christian. And this is what he writes. They strive to model their lives on those of Jesus and St. Augustine, and forgiveness is deep in their creed. This kind of forgiveness to me is very Christian. It's not just Jesus told me to forgive, so I will. It's more than that. It's forgiveness wrapped up in the knowledge that God can redeem a person's life, that God can make that person part of his people, that we never give up on people. It's this idea that gives forgiveness its punch, where like the act of forgiving is part of what God's doing, you know, and it's part of, like, I guess, our glory in that we show that we know that God does this kind of stuff. And this is what the reporter concludes about the person who was forgiven, that boy. Forgiveness doesn't make him any less guilty, and it doesn't absolve him of what he did, but in refusing to become his enemies, the Gromares deprived him of a certain kind of refuge, of feeling abandoned and hated, and placed the reckoning for the crime squarely in his hands. And this is what the reporter concludes about the couple who did the forgiving. Not being stuck in anger seems to give the Gromares the emotional distance necessary to grapple with questions without the gravity of their grief pulling them into a black hole. I talked a lot to them over several months. They don't intellectualize what happened or repress emotions. I saw them cry and I heard them laugh, but they were always able to speak thoughtfully about their daughter's death and its aftermath. That kind of forgiveness is a very Christian kind of forgiveness, because it's not just Jesus told me to forgive, so I should forgive. I forgive you. I forgive you. It's this understanding and a faith that no one is outside of God's redemptive reach. It's an understanding of God's character, his heart. That he goes after people, even surprising people. You know, I think for us too, even if you've been a Christian for a little while, I think sometimes it's helpful for us to take a step back and think, my goodness, like, I'm a Christian. Like, my goodness, how in the world did I become a Christian? How in the world did I get lucky enough to experience the things I've experienced? You know, as a pastor, I'm privy to a lot of things, and some people end up telling me things that, you know, they usually don't tell many people. Over the years, I have heard, you know, people wrestle with, like, very serious things, you know, and wrestle with serious needs for forgiveness. And I think, yeah, you know, even if it's just whatever number of people that I've talked to, you think, wow, a lot of people are like that. And that's just, you know, the majority of those people are even in the church. And you're just thinking, I'm just thinking, well, if there are people who are outside the church, I mean, their experience can't be that different. Maybe worse, you know, maybe a little better, maybe worse. And they're carrying that around. And I think we have an awesome privilege to be able to share what we've experienced. We have an awesome privilege not just to share about God's forgiveness, but to also do the forgiving ourselves. You know, when we were singing earlier, we're singing that line, I can see you now, I can see the love in your eyes. And I really like singing that, but I especially really like singing that with other people. Because as I'm singing that, I can see, like, Kyung, Justin, these people right in front of me. And, you know, I look over and there's Jeannie across the aisle. And, like, I know God's work in their life. And I've experienced God's love through them, you know, by the ways, you know, they have treated me. And I think that's a privilege of Christians, being able to share that. One last thing I want to say is that we hold out hope for all people. Okay, when we read Genesis 50, when we read Isaiah 19 and Psalm 87, I think it leads us to hold out hope for all people, including ourselves. There's no one, including ourselves, no people group that are outside God's ability and willingness to bring them to himself. There's no one beyond his redemption. I'm just going to read Psalm 87, just that last part again. Singers and dancers alike will say, all my springs, all my fountains are in you. Who are these singers and dancers? And these are people like Egypt. Okay, and like I said, sometimes we take a step back and we're thinking, oh my goodness, how am I a Christian? Psalm 87 is about us. And, you know, maybe even if you've been a Christian for a while, take a step back. It's like incredible. Think, you know, you're not Jewish. Well, maybe some of you are. But, you know, like I'll just speak to myself. Carl, you're not Jewish. You know, like what in your background makes you a good fit to be a Christian? Like, look at your family. I won't get into that here. Like, how is this? What? You? And yeah, it's me. Singers and dancers saying, all my fountains are in you. I can't believe that, yeah, and that's me. And that's us. And that's many other people God wants to reach. Even people that, you know, are in for a big surprise, I guess, being able to be the people like that. Anyway, by the way, I don't think this is purely a metaphor, singers and dancers alike saying all my fountains are in you. I don't think it's just a metaphor. I think people are literally singing and dancing because they love God so much. Because they love the life they've been given. They love the experience of forgiveness that they felt. This is about us. This is about many people of all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of histories, all kinds of prejudices. Yeah, you think of yourself. You're American. You know what? I am too well educated to be a Christian. I am too rich to be a Christian. Like, I make too much money. I have too many problems with greed. I have too many problems with materialism. I struggle with sex. I struggle with all kinds of things. How am I chosen to be God's people? And these passages say, no, that's how God is. That's the kind of heart God has for people. Please pray with me. I'm just going to give you a couple minutes, and I just encourage you to pray in your own way, but pray thanks to God, and pray in appreciation for His forgiveness that I hope that you have felt. And along with that, if that's sort of not you, and if you're a person who has really struggled to feel forgiven or even hope to feel forgiven, I encourage you to pray to God now, the God of the passages that we just read. And turn to His amazing grace. And after a couple minutes, I'll close this with a prayer. Father God, we pray together a reaffirmation of trust in your grace, with confidence in your love and your kindness. Father God, we pray for your presence even right now to lift us up, so that we have confidence in the generous and far reach of your redemptive will and heart. Father, we pray that you would work in us, Lord, to reach out to others and to speak of your love and your forgiveness, to speak about your amazing grace, your merciful ways. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your good news. We thank you for the sweet message about Christ and about your heart for people, Lord. And we thank you that you even want to call us your people. We're so thankful, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.